Ephesians chapter 1. We're just working on two verses this morning, the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're beginning a new letter today. I'm excited about this one. I've been wanting to go through Ephesus for a while. There's some good stuff in Ephesians, and I just didn't feel like the Lord was really opening the door to go through Ephesians, and so it's been a long time coming. I mean, we've gone through 1 Peter, we went through the churches in Revelation and everything else, and we finished up with that series, and so I prayed about it, and I believe God is opening up a door for us to go through Ephesians. And I'm excited. You guys, there's some good stuff in Ephesians. And, the introductory, okay, we're introducing the epistle today. There's never anything really exciting when we introduce an epistle. We talk about the background of the church and the background of the city and all of that kind of stuff. So I want to do that first. I want to introduce the epistle. I want to introduce the city a little bit, and then we're going to get into a lesson, and hopefully we can glean some meat out of this. So to begin with, about Ephesus. Ephesus was a very large city, had a large population of about 250,000 people, and that was huge in the first century. I mean, that was like Seattle in the first century. I mean, they didn't have the huge populations that we do today, and to have 250,000 people in a city, you were a major metropolis. The city was a center for idolatry, though, because what happens when you get a lot of people? There's a lot of sin, right? A lot of different views, a lot of different cultures, and so it was a center of idolatry. In fact, one of the notable things about the city was that it housed the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. You guys remember in Acts chapter 19, some of you do anyway, about the dispute that Paul had with the local tradesmen, the idol workers, or the craftsmen there, and they incited a big riot and went and seized Jason and some of the people in his house and had a big old riot there over Christianity coming in and trying to mess things up for them. And so there was some opposition in this city against Christianity. It was the site of one of the largest gladiatorial graveyards. And I don't know what that tells us other than the fact that the secular people, at least in this city, didn't really value human life a whole lot. But more importantly, it was one of the great education centers of the first century, raking with such places as Alexandria or Egypt and Antioch. And that comes into play as you remember that, as we read through Revelation, this church had the ability to rightly divide and defend sound doctrine. So there was some good teaching there. In fact, some of the notable pastors that preached in Ephesus was Paul himself, Timothy, of course, we read that, and John. John, in fact, scholars believe that John wrote the Gospel of John from Ephesus. There were some false teachers in Ephesus, though, within the church, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and specifically called out were fables and endless genealogies, which goes back to the genetic inheritance or works-based salvation. So this city and this church have a great deal of history and significance to the church. But specifically concerning this epistle, this is a letter both of encouragement and admonition. Both of encouragement and admonition. Encouragement because Paul reminds us of who we are in Christ. And admonishment because there are very practical behaviors that go along with being who we are in Christ. And you can break this epistle up in this way if you wanted to. The first three chapters of this letter are all theological, and the last three are very practical. And a key component of this epistle is the theme of the value of the church to our Lord Jesus Christ. as part of His body. Who you are, how God sees you, what you are in Christ. You are God the Father's gift to God the Son. You as the church are God the Father's gift to God the Son. I think this is going to be a good study as we go through this because many of us do not understand who we are in Christ. Many of us see our relationship with God as, you know, something ambiguous or, you know, impersonal. And many of us don't understand our value in God. And don't get me wrong for one second. I'm not going to get onto this. You guys know me well enough to know I'm not going to get into this prosperity gospel thing. I'm not going to get into this, you know, it's all about you and God, you know, died just for you. And yes, God did die for the church and you are part of that church. But I don't want to get into this whole thing where, you know, it's egocentric. Because it's not. It's Christocentric. Amen? It's all about Christ, not about us. But though we reject the prosperity gospel, we can't let the heretics have all the truth, right? We can't let them have all the promises. There are real promises in the Bible for you, the faithful. There is prosperity. There is a plan of prosperity for you in Christ. It's how we define that prosperity, or when we say that prosperity will come, or the parameters that surround that prosperity. That's where the doctrinal truth comes in. But it's all there in this epistle, and so I'm excited about that. So when you think about your relationship with God, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself when you think about your relationship with God? I don't want to start doing these slide packs every week. That's not me, but this week I couldn't help myself. When you see your relationship with God, how do you see yourself? You see yourself as a blubbering baby, always crying to the Lord. And, oh, you know, nothing's ever going my way. And, oh, you no matter how hard you try to please people and to do the right thing, everybody takes you the wrong way. And so you kind of translate that into your relationship with the Lord. Is that you? You feel like you can never please God. You feel like this person. Like every time you mess up, everybody's there and waiting and watching and just, you know, waiting to take pictures and proclaim it everywhere. And you translate that into your relationship with the Lord. Are you like this person where you're so beat up? You're so beat up by the world. You're so just torn out. You just don't have any energy. If you one more hit and you're done for. Or are you like this person? And you see the train going off the tracks way ahead of you. And there's nothing you can do because the train is just going so fast. You know, sooner or later you're going to go off the end just like the rest of those folks. But there's nothing you can do to stop it. Is that how you see your relationship with the Lord? Our relationship with the Lord is so much deeper. It is so much more fulfilling. It is so much more promising than these concepts. But for some reason, this is where our minds go. We see our relationship with the Lord as, you know, this constant battle, this constant thing that we have to strive for. Listen, we do work for the Lord. We do have good works through the Lord. But it should not be a constant battle, and it should not be a constant strain of distress and anxiety. It's who we are. It erupts from us, from the nature of the Spirit that is at work within us. As I opened up this epistle and I began to read this greeting, something in its pages just jumped out at me. I looked and I saw these words. I saw saints. I saw faithful. I saw grace. and I saw peace. And understanding what is contained in this epistle, I saw how the Holy Spirit, through Paul, had basically outlined this entire epistle with this greeting. I want to sort of outline today's message, but really what I want to do is outline this epistle. The outline kind of goes like this. Two things the enemy cannot have for his own, but wants to rob from you. Your identity and your gift. And the third, there's a third, but we'll talk about that next week, the blessing. Your identity and your gift. Now, real quick, before we get into this message, we can know that what Paul's going to tell us is good, right? How do we know that? Because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle, that's the word apostolos in the Greek. It means envoy or sent one or ambassador. It might be my words, but the message is from Jesus Christ. Who wrote this epistle? God, really, inevitably, right? God. This is God's message to the church, not Paul's message to the church. Now, Paul wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? But how much of it could Paul have written on his own? Hold up the universal signal for zero. Zero. That's how much Paul could have written on his own. He did not have the power to write this word on his own. This message is from who? God. From Christ. This is God's message to us. Paul is sent by Jesus by the will of the Father. Therefore, his words carry authority. Now, going back to our theme, two things the devil cannot have and wants to rob from you. Let's look at the first one. What is the devil? What can the devil not have, but he wants to rob from you? Your identity. Who you are. Who you are. Who are you? Who are you? Well, let's look at this. To the saints. To the saints. Well, word saints, that's a really significant word in Scripture. How God likes to refer to His beloved children as saints. You know, the word saints there is hagios. And it means, who can tell me what saints means? Hagios. Who knows? Nobody? Gosh, man, I think I preached this like maybe 200 times. Huh? Set apart? Kind of. It means holy. Hagios, holy. It means holy. You are holy. In other words, he's saying to the holies who are in Ephesus. Now, this is very important to our identity and who we are, right? Because God sees you as holy. Good. I know it's awkward to participate, but I want you guys to. I want you to get into this. Okay? Because this is who you are. You are holy. It's not what you do. It's not how you work. It's not how you are. It's who you are. You are the saints. You are the holies. And that's important to understand when it comes to our identity. It's important for us to understand that we are holy, consecrated, as Tony was saying, to be set apart from a common to a sacred use, dedicated. This name tells us about how God sees His people. God sees you as holy. Because if you are in Christ, then you are a product of God's work. He is holy. He is holy. And so God sees you as holy, not because you're perfect, but because you are His. You are His work. You are His child. And He took Jesus Christ's righteousness and He placed that on you. And because of that work, you are holy. But more importantly, He sees us as holy because He sees us from beginning to end. And He knows the end result. And the end result is what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Where's God going with this whole thing in Mike? What's God doing in Mike? What does God want the end result of Mike to be? To be like Christ. To be holy. And now that tells us a lot about the expectations God has for us as well. Because if God sees us as holy, then we know that He is about making us holy. And we know that He loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. Amen? 1 Peter 1:16 says it this way, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now let's get back to our theme here. The enemy wants to rob you of your identity. The enemy wants to take who you are away. See, the enemy wants to convince you that you are not holy. And he might do it like this. He might come in and he might whisper in your ear, "You know, you worthless bum, I can't believe you really blew it this time. I can't believe that you think that you are worthy to be a pastor. Look at what you've done. How can you dare get up there and preach in front of people when you have that sin?" Well, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that sin's okay. I'm not saying that I walk in sin. But we all have those times when we really blow it, amen? And we feel defeated. And we feel like because of our sin, you know, I can't go to church this week. I can't be around those people for the shame that I feel. I can't look those people in the eye knowing what I did this week. I yelled at my kids. I really told my wife something I shouldn't have. No, the point isn't that we walk in our sin, because that's not the point at all. But the point is that we are not defeated by our sin. But another way that he tries to rob us of our identity is he sets out to convince you that this title, this saints, isn't yours in the first place. He sets out to convince us that this is some ambiguous term that's used only for the spiritually elite. You know what? You think about the Catholics, right? I don't want to beat up on anybody, but you think about the Catholics, and when they talk about saints, they're talking about something totally different than you and I, or even the Bible talks about. They set these people up on this great pedestal and they say, "You're only a saint if you live this perfect of a life." You know how many scriptures they have to ignore to be able to do that? Do you know how many passages they have to avoid or twist or pervert or get around in order to say that this term does not belong to you and I, Christian? And not only that, they totally miss the whole purpose of this term. The whole purpose of this term is to say that through Christ, you are holy. It's not something you do. It's not something that you earn as a badge or something. It's something that you are. It's who you are through and through. And this is important for us to remember, folks, because here's what happens when you forget your identity. When you forget your identity, you forget your mission. You forget who you are, where you came from, or what you're even doing here in the first place. And so the next thing you know, it just follows by confusion. And you know, the worldly things, they look just as good as the Christian things because you don't know who you are. It's so important to remember who you are. To remember what was done for you. To remember the covering that you received. Listen, it's so important because God paid that price for you. God is at work in you. Remember that you're holy. Remember that you represent God to the rest of the world. That you are the body of Christ. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And when people see you, they see the banner of God. How big is that banner? I was driving home one day and I saw this kid on the side of the road and he was selling something. I didn't have a clue what he was selling because he had this little bitty old sign. And it was written in pen or something. You couldn't read the sign. And I drove by this kid and I just thought, how odd. You know, he's standing out there. There's nobody there buying anything he has. And it's like, no wonder. Look at that sign. Nobody can read it. And so I went home to get a poster board and I was going to bring it back to the kid so he could make a sign, a proper sign that people could read. But he was already gone. Listen, folks. If you want to sell what we have, if you want people to buy into what you have, you can't get people to come when your sign's so small people can't read it. I want my sign to be huge. I want my sign, I want what people see about me to scream, God died for me. And God has sanctified me. And I am different than the world. And we do that by remembering who we are. Holy is not something you do. Holy is who you are. It is your identity, folks. Don't you ever let the enemy steal that from you. He can't. He can't steal it from you. But he can certainly get you to hide it, can he? Let's look at our next identifying word. Faithful. To the saints, to the holies who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. You are faithful. You are faithful. So I don't know if I'm faithful. I don't know if you could look at my life and classify me as faithful. I don't feel very faithful sometimes. Are you saved? You're faithful. What saves us? Grace, yeah. Through faith. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. What sanctifies us? Faith. Faith sanctifies us. What is it about us that pleases God? Our faith. Amen. Hebrews 11:6. For without faith it is impossible to please God. What is it that God sees in us that compels Him to call us beloved saints? Faith. That's all you have. That's all you can bring to the table is your faith. Who are you? The faithful. Don't forget that. Don't forget your identity. You are holy and you are faithful. Faithful is not only what you are, but it is who you are in Christ. Oh man, the enemy would love to rob this from you. And you know, he throws everything at us to rob it from us. You know, he throws this turmoil and that turmoil and our business is in trouble. And oh man, my brother, sister's cousin, Ruth, you know, is just really talking up a storm and bashing me. And you know, I just can't believe how my kids are acting and I just don't feel very faithful right now. And he throws everything at us because he knows that if he could just make the situation seem impossible enough, we'll lose our faith. Oh, he can't steal it. You know, our faith is there. It's who we are. But again, he can get us to hide it, can't he? He can get us to say, you know, I think God's big enough to take care of this problem. I don't think God can handle this one, so I'm going to turn to my worldly wisdom. I'm going to turn to the 12 steps of such and such to help me overcome this. He lures us away with media and worldly lust and oh, how he tries to stamp out our faith. But listen, he can't take it from you. It is who you are. It is who you are. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, your faith cannot be destroyed. Do you understand that? Do you know that? Do you know that faithful is not just what you are, but it is who you are in Christ? And don't just take my word for it. Look at here, he says the faithful in Christ. But more than that, go to the book of Job. And read the book of Job. I challenge you. Read the book of Job. You want to know what Job was all about? It wasn't God and Satan. I've heard this preached before. It wasn't God and Satan making a bet. I mean, give me a break. You think God is in the betting business? The book of Job was about Satan thinking he could destroy true faith and God saying, it is impossible, Satan, and I will show you it is impossible. And this man who endured every hurt that you can possibly imagine, his family was destroyed in a day. His servants were destroyed. His cattle was destroyed. He was covered in sores. He went through all these horrible things that you and I can't imagine. And what was not destroyed in Job? His faith. Why? Because it was not what he did. It was who he was in Christ, in God. You remember that. The next time you go through a hard time, the next time your situation seems impossible, you remember who you are. You remember. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But when you're up against all odds and it looks like there's just no way for you to overcome that obstacle, remember who you are in Christ. Remember you are faithful. Look at verse 2. The second thing the enemy wants to take from you. The enemy cannot have, but wants to rob from you, is your gift. Your gift. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Charis in the Greek. Grace, kindness, or favor. Listen, you have God's favor. You have God's favor. You as the church have God's favor. You as the church have God's personal attention. So much that the rest of creation does not compare. God died. God sent His Son to die for one creation and one creation only. Mankind. He did not offer that extension to any of the angels. He did not offer that extension to any other creation. He offered it to one creation and one creation only. We read about that, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 for clarity. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 11, when it talks about salvation that the angels desire to look into. They desire to look into it because it was not offered to them. It was offered to mankind and mankind alone. Why? Because we have God's favor. Now, don't get me wrong, you didn't do anything to deserve that favor. It wasn't like God said, oh, Jacob, you're so holy, you're so precious, I'm going to give you my favor. No. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, Romans 5, I believe it's 8, says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No, we didn't earn His favor, but we have His favor. You have it nonetheless. You have God's favor. Think about that. Think about that. You don't deserve it, but you have it. Now understand this, this is more than just a greeting here. This is more than just to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace. It's not like he's just saying, hey, you know what, grace to you and peace. Nope. This is the inspired Word of God. And where does that grace and peace come from? Look at that. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose grace and peace is it? God's. Where's it coming from? God's. Remember, Paul's just a messenger here. He is just a sent ambassador from who? Christ. Grace and peace. Grace is awesome. I mean, we have the grace of God. God's grace towards us is totally multifaceted. There's my big word for the day. Multi-sided. Multi-faced. So many aspects to it. I mean, there's common grace. What's common grace? Common grace, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. God maintains our atmosphere so that there's oxygen, like Mike was talking about in his lesson. Oxygen, the right levels of oxygen for all of mankind. Whether we shake our fist at Him or whether we hit our knees and praise Him, there's that common grace. But then there's specific grace that God shines on the believer. And that grace is our salvation and our personal sanctification in the Lord and someday our glorification in Christ. That grace we have is specific grace. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. We have the grace to come. In every way we have God's grace. And listen, the enemy would love to take that grace from you, but he can't because it's not his to take. It's not his to take. It's God's gift. It's God's gift. And God alone has the power to give it. And He does not take it away. You have God's grace. Listen, if anything else is not going right in your life, rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in that. Say, you know what? I've got God's favor. I can overcome this. Listen, if everything else fails, they can destroy my body, but then what do they have? They haven't got my soul. God has that. What else have you been given? I love this. Peace. Peace. Let's take that word in for a second. What does it mean for God to proclaim peace upon you? It means everything. Because if there's one thing that humanity has proven over the last thousands of years, 6,000 years, I believe, it is that we know nothing about peace. We know nothing about peace. Oh, we don't get along with our cousins. We don't get along with our friends. We don't get along with our neighbors. We don't have peace. We don't have internal peace. We don't have that rest from worry that, you know, we're always worrying about stuff. We're always stressing out. We don't have peace. We don't know how to have peace. By our very nature, Romans 3:17 says, and the way of peace they have not known. We don't even know how to have peace. But God gives us peace. About that. We don't have peace about anything. We don't have peace about our bills. We don't have peace about our decisions. We're at odds with this person or that person over this dispute or that dispute. We have no peace, but worst of all is this. We have no peace with God. We have no peace with God. He who is in the world is at enmity with God. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here it is in verse 1. To the believer, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are the faithful, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. What does it mean to have peace with God? Peace, arene. Here's how ESL, Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, translates this word in this context. It says of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content, with its earthly lot or whatsoever sort that is. Now, I'll just make that in plain English. You're saved. You don't have to worry about going to hell. I read about that all over the place, right? Isaiah chapter 58, I believe it is, where it talks about the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. You know, Jesus quotes that over and over again through the book of Matthew. And we see all the Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and the fearful and the whoremongers and the idolaters, and all fires shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I'll read all about that hell, right? That fear, that pending judgment that's upon all of us. But not the same. Why? Because we have peace with God. We have peace. Listen, more than anything, the enemy wants to rob you of your peace. He wants to take it from you, and he is madder than all of hell because he can't. And we let him take our peace sometimes. We let him strip us of our peace. We let him come in and convince us that we're failures. We let him come in and convince us that we're not good enough. Or that the situation is impossible and God cannot handle this. We let him take our peace, but listen, he can never take our peace. Yours. It is given to you by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The source of that peace is greater than you or me or him or anything else out there. The source of our peace is Jesus Christ. Listen, the price has been paid. You are a priceless commodity. You as the church are a priceless commodity to the Lord. He has set no boundaries on the price He was willing to pay. He paid with the very blood of His only begotten Son for you. And I'm excited about this epistle because as we start going through it, we're going to see just how valueless or valueful, I guess, however you would say that, priceless, you, the church, are to Christ. We need a positive message. Because, you know, there's one thing I'm good at, it's preaching against sin. And there's one thing I'm good at, it's preaching against, you know, heresy and everything else. But, you know, by golly, that's not everything that's in the Bible. And I'm excited about this epistle because in the coming months we will get to see all of these aspects of who we are in Christ and what we have obtained through Christ. And you just remember, beloved, though the enemy would defeat you with slanderous words or trials or hardships or small defeats, God has called you out for His own purpose. And next week, it will be my pleasure to tell you all about that. Pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you.